Ephesians chapter 5. Years ago, you know, I'd go out in the summertime and visit my dad, usually after the 4th of July, and then I'd be there through the end of the summer. And one time we had an outing, and we went to a place called Secret Caverns. And we went on a tour through a limestone cave. You had this, you know, they cut a staircase down into the thing, and then you went for this walk. And in most places, the ceiling was probably 20, 30, 40 feet up. It was just a narrow thing. There's a couple places where it opened up. I think there was one place where it may have been as big as this room here. And but we got down into this thing, and it's like a mile walk down into this, and then you turn around and come back out. And they had conduit along the wall there to turn out the lights. Well, we get about three quarters of the way down in there, and the fellow starts talking about blindness, and that we really don't have an understanding because of what this is like. Because there's always a little bit of light, you know. Even if you're stumbling around, you get up and oh, I forgot to turn on the nightlight. You know, you get up, go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. You know, there's always a little bit of shadow here and there. So we get three quarters of a mile down through this winding cave. And then he starts talking about it. He says, "No, I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna give you a warning, but I want you to understand what a blind person experiences." And he flipped off the lights. He says, "Now wave your hand in front of your face. I mean, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. It's just total darkness." And he's chatting a little bit in that situation, and then the lights come back on, you know, in this glare. And I always remember that experience. I was probably only about, 10 years old when we took that tour, but I always remember that experience. And, we have here in our text the idea of walking in light as opposed to darkness. And, beginning in verse 7, which really finishes the thought from the previous section we looked at last week, it says, "Be not therefore partakers or participants with them." With who? The folks that are doing this long list of things that are there, beginning of verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. And there's a long list of other things. It says don't participate in these things. Don't participate in these things. He says, "For ye were sometimes," verse 8, "for ye were sometimes darkness." This is where you used to be. You were in the dark. And then God turned the lights on for you. That we didn't understand. We couldn't, it's kind of interesting. I know most of you, got saved, not as children, but somewhere along the, well, maybe half of you. In the Sunday school class, most of the folks there didn't get saved until they were adults. And so they have this very distinct before and after experience of life. That they were going along their way, and then somebody shared the gospel with them, and they kind of brushed them off, but they began to get curious about it, and so they did some study, or they decided finally, after a lot of badgering, they go to church with somebody, and then they got involved in a Bible study and ended up getting saved. But, you know, whatever the testimony may be of their salvation, before they got saved, it was like they were groping around in the dark. Okay, there's something here. It's hard. It sounds like it's probably made of wood. It's got an edge on it here, sides. There's a shelf here. I can feel that. But I don't know for sure what color it is, other than it's probably made of wood. The top seems to be, from the dimensions, probably close to being square, and it seems to be on a slant. All right. And so we can deduce certain things. But until we open up our eyes and go, "Oh, hey, look at that." And you get it all just like that. In the meantime, you're sort of trying to figure it out. Now, what in the world is this about? And sometimes we just said, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to go do something else. And then we do the same thing. We bump along in life sort of groping our way along. We're in the dark. Because we just don't see things. And of course, the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that we just are incapable of understanding these things until we put our trust in Christ. And then the lights come on. And so, ye were sometimes darkness. That's the way we were before. Everybody was in the dark. Now, how deep that dark seemed to be to us, part of it depends on how old you were when you came to know Christ as Savior. Part of it has to do with what your former life was like. when I was in college, I found this very interesting that your student body, when I was there, your student body, the majority of the students came from Christian homes. The majority of the students either went to Christian school or were homeschooled or had that kind of a background. You had maybe 30% had gone to public school, and an even smaller percentage than that are fellows and girls, for that matter, that did not grow up in Christian homes. They'd gotten saved somewhere along the way, and they just determined to get a Christian education, and off they went to Christian college. And the fellas that were studying for the ministry, there was a much higher percentage of guys studying for the ministry that did not have a Christian background. They had gotten saved in their teen years or in their 20s, some of them even later than that. There was one fellow who was in his 60s studying for the ministry, and went to Bible college after he retired, and ended up pastoring for 8 years. Here he was in his 60s and 70s pastoring church. And but they have a different background. And they have a hunger and a desire. But you talk to some of these guys. I had a friend named Steve, and you walk up to Steve and say, "Steve, show me your testimony. Don't tell me your testimony." I was told to go talk to him and say, "Show me your testimony." And so he'd reach into his pocket, and he'd pull out his wallet and open up and show you what his driver's license picture looked like. And he looked like, some of you remember the death metal bands that had hair that went and then down to about here. That's what he looked like. And you look at this picture and you go, yeah, there's a vague resemblance. He says, "Well, that picture was taken 2 years ago." And you just, nah. And he had a buddy named Randy, and his picture looked the same. You know, these were two peas out of a pod. And they'd both gotten saved 6 weeks before they went to Bible college. And I'm not sure what Steve's doing these days, but Randy is a missionary in Spain today. But if you were to talk to these guys before, they were scoffers. They wanted nothing to do with the things of God. They were involved in a heavy metal band. They were dabbling in buying and selling drugs. They were just, you know, in wickedness and corruption. And then God saved them, and all of a sudden, they could see. And when that when you can see, part of that is you can see how filthy everything was. I remember when I was on a missions trip to Brooklyn, and in New York City, New York is kind of interesting because you've got, in a lot of places in the city, you've got five levels underground in the whole city. You have not only the basements and the sub-basements for a lot of the buildings, but you have your subways, you have the trains that run even below the subways, you have your sewer system that runs down even below that. And so New York City, in a lot of places, has 3, 4, 5 levels below street level throughout the whole place. So even though they get snow in the wintertime, the vermin never die. And it doesn't matter how clean your house is, it doesn't matter. You can call Orkin once a week, and you will have roaches in your house. It's just the way it is. They come up through the down below. And so here we are. We're in this church that was built in 18 something or other. Had a pipe organ in it. It was really impressive. Beautiful building. Creaky, really seriously uncomfortable pews. But beautiful building apart from that. And they had rigged up the basement of the church, part of the basement of the church, to be sort of dormitories, because they had a lot of missions teams that would come through to minister there in New York City. It's a you know, great opportunity. I mean, you could witness all day long, and you never run out of people to talk to or pass out tracts to or so on. And you could operate 24 hours a day because New York never sleeps. And but any time you flipped on the lights at night, and it didn't matter, you know, how recently they'd had the exterminator there, it was always going to be the same thing. Same thing as at night. You go down, you turn down an alley or something like that, or something like that, you got a flashlight, you know, here they are, all the vermin go. And the lights come on, and we can see things that we couldn't see, that were there, but we didn't see them until the lights were on. And we see these things in our lives, this corruption, this debauchery, this depravity that was in our life. And then when God turns on the lights, we're like, ah, oh. And as soon as we begin to realize that things are wrong, we want to change them because we want to bring ourselves into accord with what the Scripture has to say. Because we're seeing things in ourselves that we couldn't see before. And so he says there, in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. That's where we were before. I couldn't tell that I was a mess. I couldn't tell there was anything wrong with me. I didn't care. I didn't know. But now are ye light in the Lord, and therefore we are to walk in accord with our Heavenly Father. That we, as we saw earlier in the chapter, that we are to be imitators of Him. In verse 1 it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And then he says, for the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all, and then he has a list here of three things, all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, by the way, when it says walk as children of light, that's a command. That's an imperative. You're not given a choice. By the way, I have a suggestion for you. You ought to walk in the light. He says, hey, this is the way it is. This is the way you ought to be. Now make it so. We have a command here. Walk in the light. And the demonstration of that, the fruit of that walk, is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The goodness is tied more to activity. It's action, kindness, ministry. And something that would be, let's see, what have I got here? Right or honorable, moral excellence. To pursue those things, to put action into this. Because before, what am I going to do today? What am I going to do? Well, I've got to go to work, but while I'm, after I get off of work, I've got these plans. I'm going to get together with my friends and we're going to go, to the bar. Maybe we're going to go, see this movie and we come up with a number of different things that we want to do. And then after we're saved, you know, the song that we sang as teenagers was kind of hokey, but the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Well, that was true. The things that I had a hunger and an appetite for before my salvation, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. I'd rather do something else. Because my desires have changed. And I want to be a follower of God as his child. And therefore, what am I going to do with my time? Well, I tell you what, I couldn't get enough church. I had a Tuesday night youth Bible study that I was involved in. We had a Wednesday night youth group. We did calling on Thursday. We had activities on Friday or Saturday. And then Sunday, Sunday was great. I had Sunday school Sunday morning and Sunday night. I mean, I got three opportunities to hear the Word of God on Sundays. Well, that was the highlight of the day. And you look for opportunities. We would swing by the church after school if I didn't have too much homework or something like that and say, hey, is there anything we can do? Something we could do, you know, you can sweep the floor, or you can go visit Mrs. So-and-so, or here, I got an opportunity, we're putting together some stuff for the Bible Institute, and I want you to, maybe you can collate these papers here, because we're going to be putting together some booklets. We'd do anything we could do, because before I would go home, and as standard teenager, and I have this today at my house, there's a metal box in the kitchen, and it's always like this. As teenagers, that's what we did. You know, we just opened up and stood there and looked at things and eventually grabbed something. Well, we just sort of, you know, window shopping at the refrigerator. Do that, and then you sit down in front of the television. I had no interest. No, I'm still interested in eating. But we didn't have any interest in the sitting down in front of the television so much anymore. I had other things I wanted to do. I wanted to serve God. I didn't want to just waste my time. I wanted to serve God, and I was busy trying to come up with opportunities to serve God. And we were involved in all different kinds of things, finding opportunities, creating sometimes our own ministries, getting together with our friends and having a Bible study. It wasn't even technically connected to the church, just so that we would have an opportunity for ministry, for service, and for instruction in the Word of God. So the fruit of that walk is goodness and action and kindness and ministry and our interaction with other people in righteousness. Because our action is a reflection of what's going on the inside. This is why Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. It's what's in there that results in what you say and do. And so if we truly know Christ as Savior, then we're going to have a right heart, and we're going to have right thinking. It's going to change our outlook. It's going to change our mind. The inside shining out. And then, of course, in truth. What? You get tired of hearing this, I'm sure. I was a devoted evolutionist for years. And then that was one of the things that I saw. I had some holes poked in that. And it got me thinking. And then after I got saved, throw it all away. God changed my mind. He changed my outlook. He changed my thinking. And I had set aside falsehood and embraced truth. And this is one of the reasons why, not having grown up in church and not having been under the instruction of the Word of God, I couldn't get enough Bible. That's why I was involved in all these other things. For the first year here, this was a treat for my brother David and me. This was a big, big treat. My youth pastor was finishing up college, so he wasn't there yet. And we had another guy, young fellow who was in his late 20s, and he ran the youth group on Wednesday nights and did activities and stuff with us. But for Sunday school, we had Dr. Warren Jacobs. And Dr. Warren Jacobs was a little balding man with squinty eyes and trifocals. And he was a retired Bible college professor, and he talked kind of like this. And he gave us meat to eat in Sunday school. And he fed us the Word of God. And he answered all of our really dumb questions and would go, it would be like asking, Dave, could you explain to me how a transistor works? And then you get this really in-depth lecture of all the details about where they came about and how they work and all the different kinds of them. And we're sitting there going, yeah, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. Because we wanted more Word of God. We wanted to learn. And we wanted truth. Because we had been indoctrinated with error for years. We'd heard it in the public school. We'd gotten it off the television. And now I've gotten saved. And God the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes. He's turned the lights on. And I am devouring the Word of God. By the way, I got a kick out of this. When I was in Bible college, you had some people that when they were in their Bible classes, a lot of what they were getting was old hat. I've heard this before. Yeah, okay, here's some details and stuff I hadn't. Oh, this is a good refresher course. They'd gotten it all because they had been in churches that taught the Word. And then you had some others where the preacher, although he is a Bible believer, his preaching is more of the springboard variety, where he gives you a text and then tells you a whole bunch of stories and stuff without explaining to you what this is about. He's using that as his authorization to tell you some other stuff. And these people would sit in Bible classes while they're really having to cram and study and everything because they didn't know what this was talking about. I wanted Bible. I wanted Bible. And I didn't have to be urged and pressed into reading my Bible through as a young man, or even today for that matter, but because there's a hunger for the Word of God. And so he says there, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then he says in verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The idea of proving is not, prove it to me. You get some Christians, or at least professed Christians, that have already made up their mind that they want to be involved in a particular activity. They want to read a particular book. They want to watch a particular movie. They like a particular TV show. They like some music. They like some kind of activity. And they'll come up to you, and they'll stand on the back leg, have the other leg forward like this, cross their arms, have their head cocked to one side, and say, all right, what's wrong with such and such? And their attitude is not, I really want to know what's wrong with this. That's not what they're asking. There's like, okay, I want to do this. I've already made up my mind that I want to do this. I want you to try to prove to me why I shouldn't. It's not giving God the benefit of the doubt. It's like, I already want to do this. Now, you've got to really do a good job of talking me out of this because I really want to do this. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the opposite. It's the idea of, I want to know what is acceptable to the Lord. Because my background is worldliness. My pre-salvation days, I was groping in the dark. My life was a mess. God saved me. The transformation is taking place. And I want to make sure, I want to know what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to know that what I'm eating and what I'm drinking and what I'm listening to and what I'm watching and the words that I say are all honoring to God. And I want to be able to make the determination. I don't want to make a false step in this. I want to know what's right so that I can do it. Not so that I say, well, okay, I'll grudgingly submit to it. It's so that I will know and so I'll pursue it. So to test or to discern, to learn what I'm supposed to be doing so that I can embrace the good and I can stay away from what is not good. You know, Dr. Warren Jacob, Dr. J, for those of us who grew up there, Dr. J was the guy who always gave you the little nuance, and he would tell you some of his background because he didn't get saved until he was an adult. And he would give you all these little backgrounds and how he was involved in this group over here, and he found as he studied the Bible that they were in error over here, and so he left that group and he got involved. He was involved in three or four different groups before he finally became an independent Baptist. And he would say, now they're good here, and they're good here, and he'd tell you what was right, but he'd also say, now, we've got an error here. And so I moved over here, and this was good, and they didn't have the problem they had over here, but you know, as I began to study and learn and watch what they were doing, and by the way, you read Christian biographies, you see the same thing. H.A. Ironside went through the same thing as far as his background. He got saved, and then he got involved in this group, and boy, he was gung-ho with this, and then he began to realize there were errors here, and so he ended up pulling out and getting involved in this. But you learn stuff along the way. This is one of the reasons why we ought to have mentors in the faith. That we have somebody that we are discipling, that we have somebody that we are teaching, that we have somebody that we're trying to rub off whatever good I have onto them, and hopefully not leading them astray with some of the stuff that isn't particularly good about me. To learn and to grow, that we might learn what is acceptable unto the Lord. And not just getting by, but how can I want to approve what God approves of. And I want to disapprove of what God disapproves of. And so I need to learn, and I need to understand, and I need to discern, and I need to use the principles of the Word of God in order to make these determinations. I've got a text. I turn over a couple pages to Philippians chapter 1. And by the way, this is the same idea is also in Philippians chapter 4. I think I alluded to this a few weeks back. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Being, by approving the things that are excellent and striving for them, then we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are for Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. And of course, you have the same thing in Philippians 4:8. So, I need to be discerning. Now, the problem is where our discernment, and we come to a realization that, you know, this is not good. I talked about this last week. We find out something is not good, and yet we like it a lot. And so we're determined to continue that course. I am making up my mind that my pleasure is more important than pleasing God. Now, we don't like it put that way, but that's how we're operating. That what I enjoy, my pleasure, is more important than my holiness and my pleasing God. Because I've reached a conclusion that something is not really good. That something is really not honorable. That this is something that I'd be better off not participating in. And yet I want to continue to do so because I enjoy it. I will have you know, if you haven't figured this out yet, that when you are in that position, you find yourself in that inner dilemma. Do I choose what is good or do I choose what's fun? that if you set aside what you perceive anyway as being fun and you pursue the thing that is good, after a while, if you happen to go back and do the thing that used to be fun, you'll find that it isn't as much fun anymore. That it's lost that, a lot of that pull to you. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, several of the commentators mention that this is in reference primarily to believers. We're not talking about, and this is talked about several times in the scripture, that when we have the concept of separation, and there's a bunch of different aspects of the concept of separation for our lives as believers. We can't fully separate ourselves from the world, and we shouldn't. We are to be light and salt. Now, that doesn't mean we participate in the things that the world does, but we don't, you know, we don't create, you know, Baptist convents you know, monasteries and stuff where we separate ourselves completely and live a life that's, you know, sort of off on our own, doing our own little thing over here. And then we hear, oh, I was supposed to be sharing the gospel with somebody. And so we plan our excursions and we go out and we share the gospel a little bit. And then we rush back to the safety of our enclave before we get tainted. And some Christians operate that way. I don't recommend it. I don't think that's right. But at the same time, we are not to be, as we are out in the world and mingle with the world, we are not to be, we're not of the world. And we got to make sure that we don't indeed become tainted with the world. And so he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What's the word fellowship mean? Now we think Baptist, fellowship, food. That's what it means, food. What does the word fellowship mean? Now, we have a tendency to fellowship in conjunction with food, but they are not, food is not a necessary component of fellowship. I know that's heartbreaking for some of us, but what is fellowship? Yes?
I'm not sure about definition, but an explanation, describing fellowship, maybe exhorting.
Okay, exhortation can be part of it.
Yeah.
Being together,
that's part of it.
Participating.
Okay.
What I like is being on the same side of the struggle.
Okay, you're the closest out of what we got here, because those are all of what you have here are components of it.
In agreement.
Okay, there we go, right there. Having something in common. When we fellowship, we have a tendency to fellowship about politics or cars or home improvement or something other than what it's really all about. I was jazzed at the Best of the Worst on Saturday. We didn't have nearly as many fellows as we had the first time, but the talk, we talked about the things of God. It was great. We actually fellowshipped. Instead of sitting around and hanging out and eating, we fellowshipped and ate. So you have, see, the idea of the food thing is to create an opportunity so that you can participate in fellowship. The eating is not the fellowship itself. It's to create the opportunity. But we had a great time of fellowship talking about the things of God. But it says here, so having something in common. So it says, but have no fellowship. Don't have anything in common. And with that, as far as fellowship is concerned, is your camaraderie, your companionship. Don't hang out with those who participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't participate in these things. It's very difficult to run with a crowd that is doing something, but you don't do that thing. Because what's invariably going to happen? You're going to end up doing what they're doing, or you're going to stop running with them, because otherwise, what's the point? Even if you're trying to, if you're going along as a missionary, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Either they're going to get saved right off the, you know, early on, or they're going to say, what in the world? You're no fun. What are you here for? When I got saved, my group of friends did this. They went two different directions. Either they got saved and went with me, or they didn't want to hang around with me anymore. Once in a while, when they might come together for a pickup softball game or something like that, but other than that, they didn't show up for anything. So don't fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar passage, one that you ought to have memorized. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, knowing why we believe what we believe, for reproof. Hey, you're out of line. For correction. All right, now that you know you're out of line, here's what you need to do to fix it. And for instruction in righteousness. Now, after you've gotten it fixed, this is what you're supposed to be doing. So the reproof, that is what we are, that's one of the things we're supposed to be doing. We are to reprove the works of darkness. Now, the world at large is in darkness. Our context, I think, is more focused with Christians or professed Christians who are involved in the works of darkness and shouldn't be. And we need to reprove them. One of the things that I don't care to do it. I don't like doing it, but I do it if necessary. But one of the hardest things that needs to be done, it's an imperative, it needs to be done in the Christian life, is when a believer that you know is involved in pursuing a course that they shouldn't be pursuing. It is your responsibility to reprove them. So, like, Pastor, couldn't I just come and tell you and have you do it? Go to Matthew 18. You do it first. If they won't pay any attention to you, then you can come and get me and tell me about it. But in the meantime, it is your responsibility to reprove. But I don't like that. I might lose my friend. Another won't like me. And it's what you have to do. It's what you have to do. One of the things that just... thump, thump, thump. One of the things that drives me nuts is where somebody will come to me and say, by the way, do you know that so-and-so is doing such and such? Why are you telling me? Well, I thought you ought to know. Have you talked to them? No. Why not? Well, I thought you ought to know. Well, let's go to the Bible and say, look and see what has to happen here. Okay. You, the one who came to talk to me, you need to go talk to that person. I can't do that. Yes, you can, and you need to. If you're going to be in obedience to what God's word has to say, then you have to go talk to them. You need to confront them about their wrong. And if they won't hear you, then you can come to talk to me, and then we'll both go talk to this person. But you have a responsibility. Oh, man, I don't want to do that. And don't keep putting it off until hoping it goes away. Because then the problem keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then the likelihood of seeing a positive outcome becomes less and less. Deal with it.
Does the pastor have to be the second person?
I don't have to be the second person. But I'm saying if you're going to bother me, if you're going to come talk to me about it, if you're going to come talk to me about it, I'll be happy to be the second person, but I don't have to be. I don't have to be involved at all unless it actually ends up becoming a church discipline issue. Now, if it gets to the, you know, where you've taken somebody with you and you confronted them and they're still, you know, they're blowing you off or whatever, it would be helpful for me to know so at least I can pray about it, or maybe I can get involved at that point. But it's not necessary, and I don't need to know. And frankly, I shouldn't know when we're dealing with that first step. That's your job. Now, if I become aware of something that's going on and I'm that first party, I have the same responsibility you do. But it needs to be done. We are to reprove them. What's the purpose? For correction. So that they can be back where they're supposed to be. As we have in 2 Timothy 3. And we also have that in all the places where church discipline is talked about. The idea of restoration is the key. It isn't, boy, they're tainting our church. Boy, they're polluting our church. You know what kind of reputation our church got in this town because of so-and-so? Let's get them out of here. We're going to excommunicate them next Sunday. Yeah, get them out of here. We'll teach them. No, the idea is to fix what's broken. Now, if it isn't going to get fixed, then you do have to deal with it. But the goal is restoration. So we're not to be participants in it, but rather to expose them to, and not say, you know, broadcast it, but rather expose their sin to them. And also, if there is an error, it is my job, and frankly your jobs as well, to let error be known as error. One of the things I pray for this church is that there would continue to be unity here on the basis of truth, and that we wouldn't get pulled off into these various things that are out there, because there's, you got all kinds of issues that have been there for decades and millennia, and then you've always got new ones. There's new stuff out there all the time. Some of it is trivial. Some of it is based on misunderstanding or as a matter of emphasis. And then you got other people that create new stuff out of whole cloth. Where'd you get that? Remember the old adage Art Massey has said, and it's true, it's true, it's true. If it's new, it's wrong. Okay? There's nothing new in here. And if you come up with something novel or new, guess what? You missed the boat somewhere, because the truth is as old as old. But we need to make sure that we point out the errors. One of the things that I enjoyed about Dr. J so much is that he went through and he showed us, because here we are, we're new believers and we're kind of naive and stuff, and we're just gobbling up everything. He told us what was wrong with this group and this with this group, and he's shown us from the scripture. He's not saying, by the way, you hear this guy on the radio, buddy, can you imagine that kind of, or do you see what he looks like? It wasn't a personal thing. It had to deal with truth. We went to the scripture and we found out what the scripture had to say. What's wrong with the charismatics? What's wrong with, your hyper-Calvinists? What's wrong with Roman Catholicism? What's wrong with the Mormons? What's wrong with the Jehovah's Witnesses? What's wrong with these different errors? Some of them believers, some of them not believers. Where are the errors? And we found from the scripture, where those errors were. That's partly for reproof. That's partly to keep us on the straight and narrow. If I know why I believe what I believe, if I am well instructed in the Word of God, that's going to keep me from error, from embracing things. I've told you one of the things that just drives me nuts. I remember another church, not here. You had a family that had been in the church for like a decade. Bible-preaching church, Bible-teaching church, theology, right where it's supposed to be. And this family, after 10 years, ups, and they go to a health and wealth gospel church. What's the matter with you? Haven't you been paying attention for the 10 years that you were here? Didn't you learn anything? And, of course, the response is, oh, but it's so much fun. Well, then we get back into this whole thing here. Am I pursuing what is approved of God, or am I pursuing things that cater to myself? And even within a church setting, why are you going this direction? Because I enjoy it. It's all about me. It's about pleasure. It's about experience. It's not about truth. And American Christian, frankly, worldwide, evangelical Christianity, fundamental Christianity, we're getting messed up in that whole category. Why do you go where you go? Are you going for the entertainment factor, or are you going because you're wanting to worship and please God and looking for opportunities to serve Him and get fed the Word of God? What's your motivation? And people who are looking for the church are shopping. They're not looking, by and large, for opportunities to serve. They're looking for opportunities to get. And your the motivation is wrong. Proving what is acceptable. Don't participate. Reprove. And then he says in verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's not table talk. It's disgraceful. Verse 13. But all things that are approved, or excuse me, that are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever it doth make manifest is light. The devotional yesterday at Miller's. I didn't bring it with me. This Bible's got fairly decent sized print in it. These big, huge hulking Bibles usually do. The Bible let's see, I don't know if anybody's got one like that. Some of you, yeah, something like this. Now, I've got, believe it or not, halfway decent eyes. I really probably ought to get another set of glasses, but I don't bother with glasses for the most part. Now, I can read this fine. If you've been to the Miller's house, I was sitting on the couch. There's not a light on that side of the room. And that's right. You need to fix that. You need to fix that. If I sit on that couch again and try to have a devotional reading the Bible and I'm trying to go... But that isn't where the people were. I'm trying to angle the thing to get some light, to get some contrast between the print and the surface of the page. You know, trying to read this. Nice. I did manage. But you know, in another year or so, I'm not gonna be able to do that. You gotta fix the light situation. All right.
Pastor, there's been reproofs in other
But the point is that light allows you to see the contrast. The dimmer it is, the more things blend together. When you turn, when the brighter the lights are, the better off you can see generally. You can see the dirt. I'm not going to talk about that. We rearranged the living room furniture, and so now the chair that I read in the living room, read my Bible in the morning, isn't near a window anymore. And so, as I'm sitting, I've got my chair, and I've got a lamp that's got an arm on it. Bring it over here, click, and it's right there. So that could I read it in the dark? Yeah, but it's... Maybe I should get a different copy with bigger print. You know, you get... I hate those things. You're trying to read off a screen or something like that, and then your eyes get... That's why I've got... Anyway, the point is contrast. The light against the darkness and allows you to see things. Things that are visible in the light. And this is one of the reasons why we as Christians need to make sure that we are walking in the light, that we are light, because we are a contrast to the world at large. It shows that we are different, not just by our words, and we need to speak, but by our actions as well. It creates that contrast. And then he has in verse 14 a citation from the book of Isaiah. And it's kind of a free translation from Isaiah. It's some of the commentators thought that it's probably part of a hymn that was sung in the early church. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. When we got saved, we were dead to everything around us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God awakened us and turned on the lights and allowed us to see things that we couldn't see before. And with that light, there is a demand, and that's his point here, there is demand for change. A believer is not to be the way they used to be. We can see things that we couldn't see before. We begin to realize that there are things that are not right that are part of our lives, and we fix them. I remember when I was first saved, and we're going to this church, and my mother said, you know, the next thing you're going to be telling me, thus and such is wrong. And my brother says, oh, come on, Mom, they're not going to say that. Next week, they sure did. And we began, and we didn't just do it because the church told us. They told us why. One of the things that grieves me about some parts of what goes as fundamentalism is they just say, do this, okay. You don't dare ask why. You know, we need to know why. Need to be instructed in the whys and wherefores. I've got to have a Bible reason for what I do and what I don't do. And I was shown from the scriptures, oh, hey, wow, boy, I better fix that. And we did, because we're taught and we realized. And your whole life ought to be that way. You see more of that when you're first saved. But your whole life ought to be that way. That is, as years go by, and then periodically, all of a sudden, God lays his finger on something and says, hey, by the way, oh, I hadn't thought about that, or, gee, I forgot about that, or, you know, I need to fix that. And by the grace of God, I can fix that. I need to make sure that I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And so God points these things out to us, instructs us in the Word, and we are to bring our lives into accord with that. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. God will give you as much light as you're willing to take. If you're unwilling to heed the things that he points out, then things have a tendency to get a little dimmer over time. But as we strive to please him and are willing to follow through and do what God wants us to do, then God will give us more opportunity and he'll give us more light. It's just like the person who shares the gospel with people. God will give you opportunity if he can trust you with the opportunity. God will give you opportunities for ministry in different areas if he knows that you will take advantage of that opportunity. And God will point out the areas of your life that need to be fixed, especially if he knows that you're going to follow through and fix those things. So, we used to be in the dark. God's turned on the lights. Let's fix what we find when the lights are on. Yes?
I wrestled some with this in 1 John. We're talking about children of light, mm-hmm. walking in the light. Who is the source of that light? In other words, are we to just answer that question by saying it's God in general? Or is it one of the Trinity? Or is
the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is
Jesus. And then you come across some verse 9,
mm-hmm.
where it kind of connotes, the connotation is sometimes the source of the light is the Holy Spirit. Like verse 9 of this very same passage.
Okay, let me give you a very simple answer. Sometimes manifested here. Sometimes he'll use this to shine light. Yes. Ultimately, it comes from him. But he uses things. He uses people. He uses his word. He uses circumstances. Divine providence sometimes will cause us to see things that we hadn't seen before. But ultimately, it's all a working of God. Because he is ultimately the source of it.
And when you say God, you mean...
Yes. I don't think he can divvy it up and say that, the Father's the source of it. He gives it to the Son who dispenses it to the Spirit to give to us. Yes. Sometimes we want to want details that the Scripture doesn't give. Sometimes we want to make divisions that the Bible doesn't divide. Some of us are wired that way. But I want to know why. Why is this the case? Well, it just is. Yeah.
Also, another reason for part of me, not only mm-hmm. studying First John, but also I've been doing a little personal study with the roles, because Because the Bible does clearly teach that each of the Trinity is separate. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. God, but each are separate. Mm-hmm. And so a study I've been trying to do is roles of part of our life in this earth, time, you know, just everything, creation, the roles that each of the Trinity has with us. And so anyway.
Yeah. No, let's you guys can't see what I'm doing here, but I'm making a triangle. I've got my Bible covering this piece of paper, and I've got the piece of paper angled here, and then I've got this here laying over the top corner of the Bible and laying over the, and then tucked underneath this. So I've got a triangle, each part over the other parts. That's the Trinity. There's a lot, and actually you bring it together where all three are overlapping in the middle, if I could do it that way. And let me do the diagram better. Because we know that there are several things that, I'm going to screw this up for sure. Okay, and so here's our point of overlap right here. All right. Each of them have, if I can put it this way, responsibilities. Each of them have aspects or areas of activity. And yet there's a number of places where they all overlap. We know we can go through the scripture and we can find that at creation, all three parties of the Trinity were involved. The Son's job is to glorify the Father. The Spirit's job is to glorify the Son. When we pray, we are empowered by the Spirit through the Son to address the Father. You don't see people addressing the Holy Spirit, or I know people just say it's God, but you do not see anybody addressing the Son or the Spirit in prayer. They address the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. You do not have the exaltation of the Spirit. You have the exaltation of the Son for the benefit, ultimately, of exalting the Father. So you have different roles. But some of these things, there's some overlap here. And there's some areas where, well, is this the job of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? And sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes, well, we see both of these over here, or these two, or it just varies. And sometimes you don't know. It just, God does this. And you don't know necessarily who's involved. And if they don't tell us, then it's not important for us to know.
When it comes right down to it, it's really one, isn't it? I've heard this.
It's got three in one.
All right, now let's get down.
If you can fully grasp the Trinity, I've been told that if you can really get this, then it'll be a quartet, because you'd be part of it if you can really get this. There is... Somebody got it. The problem with us understanding the Trinity is that there isn't any illustration in our experience that fits that. That you have the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit. And all the way around. And yet, the Father is all God. The Son is all God. The Spirit is all God. They are not one third of God. Each of them is all God. And yet they are not the same thing, and yet there's one God.
Okay, now I'm getting it. Right.
So 3 equals 1, but 1 doesn't equal 3, and it's just... But it's taught in the Scripture, and so we accept it. But to wrap your head fully around it, it's not going to happen because it doesn't fit. There's nothing. I've heard somebody argue, oh, it's like length, width, and height. No, it's not. Or it's like a pie with the filling all run together that you cut into three pieces. No, it's not, because you have three separate pieces because you got one God. So don't try to think too hard about it, because this has been kicked around for 2,000 years and they still haven't been able to come up with something that people could say, oh, yeah, now I understand.
Well, the deal is, where it says God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's not even mentioned in here.
The No, but the components that I just talked about are taught in the Scripture. And so the Trinity is a conclusion. And you also have the Trinitarian formula in a number of places in Scripture. You have it in Matthew 28. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There's a couple of other places as well where you have the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, Holy Spirit mentioned in the same passage altogether. So it's there. And what I just told you about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is true. But there isn't anything in our experience that fits that. You can't say, well, it's like this, because there's nothing that's like that. Yeah, you just, it's what is. It's what is.
It's what it is.
Yep. All right. Dare I ask if there's any other questions? All right, let's close our prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we cleave to you. Father, may we willingly, joyously, thankfully forsake areas that are not in accord with your word. And Father, virtually all of us have areas that, Lord, there's a lot of things in the former life that we are more than happy to get rid of, but almost always there is something that continues to be an area of temptation, an area that we want to hang on to. And Father, may there be a willingness to yield to you and let you have your way. Father, you will more than make up for anything that we perceive as a loss. Father, help us to understand that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.